All right, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew 13. All right, look there at verse 34. Verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. And thank you, Julie, for playing that offertory tonight. It was a blessing. Crowned with Many Crowns is one of my favorite hymns of all. And you did a good job. Matthew 13 is a chapter of parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus used parables throughout his teaching ministry and preaching ministry to drive home great spiritual truths. I believe that as Jesus traveled, there's many times in the Gospels it simply said Jesus taught there, preached there, and was in those cities. And I believe that over and over again as he traveled throughout these cities, he repeated many of the same parables and illustrations and sermons that he preached or that we have recorded in other places in the Gospels. But he often used parables in his teaching ministry. Let me just say that good teachers always try to find some illustration to back up their lesson. It might be a Bible illustration. You know, the Bible is full of illustrations. That's your God-given illustration book. And these things are written for our learning. Or it might be a picture on the whiteboard or something, where a picture is worth a thousand words. And so good teachers always try to use an illustration. And sometimes people remember stories more than they remember statements. And so always try to give some sort of illustration. Now chapter 13 has seven parables all connected together. I started out to write one or two sermons on this. I think I'll preach three or four in a mini-series, just covering Matthew chapter 13, because not only does this contain seven parables, but they're all connected together, teaching a set of greater truths by their connection. One of the most important rules in studying the Lord's parables is to remember that they are parables and not epistles. I think sometimes people take a single statement in a parable, ignore the greater point of what the Lord was teaching, and build some very strange doctrines from it. For example, there was a church in Arlington that's still there as far as I know, and they were King James only. They're not Baptists at all, they're King James only. And they began teaching that many of the saved would spend the tribulation period in hell, 7 years in hell, after the rapture, whatever. And instead of going up, they went down. And they used the Lord's parable of the pounds and the talents, where at the end the unfaithful servant is cast into outer darkness, and they used that single verse or single statement in a parable to teach that the saved will spend some time in hell. But they missed the greater importance of the parable. The parable is not given to teach us about heaven and hell. The parable is given to remind us to be faithful because the Lord is returning, and that there'll be rewards and losses based on our faithfulness. And by the way, the saved are not going to spend one split second in hell, much less 7 years. But that's how some have taken parts of a parable and have expounded it into something that the Bible does not teach. So each of the parables has one primary lesson the Lord is clothing in a story. And once you get that primary lesson, you're going to get the primary interpretation. Now, there might be many applications in a parable, but there's one primary interpretation. Now, chapter 13, as I said, has seven parables, and they deal with the kingdom of heaven. Notice in verse number 11, it says, He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So these are often called the mystery parables, or the parables regarding the kingdom of heaven. Now, the expression, the kingdom of heaven, is used in connection with all seven parables. All seven parables are involved in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the Bible. The kingdom of God refers to all the saved, but only the saved. You're born into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, you know, you're not only God's child, you're also God's subject. You know, if you're the king and you have children, they're also your subjects as well as your children. They're citizens of your country because of their birth. And as children of God, we are children of the kingdom, and we are part of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is the saved, all the saved, but no one but the saved. While the kingdom of heaven in the Bible refers to everyone who says they're saved, or everyone who names the name of Christ, whether they're really saved or not. Folks, y'all understand, just because it says church on the sign doesn't mean it's the Lord's church, right? And just because it says Christian on it doesn't mean that it's Christian. I read somewhere there's something like 400 different types of Christian churches, cults, etc. 400 religious groups that all have the name Christian attached. You say, why are they different? Well, things are different because they're not the same, amen? And because they're different, they have different doctrine. Hey, there's people out there that say they're Christians who are non-Trinitarian Christians. What does that mean? They don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, folks, to me, that's something you have to believe to be a Christian. You can't change the nature of God and say that you're a Christian. There are some who've called themselves Christians that believe that God created Jesus like He created the angels. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're not a Christian if you believe that Jesus is an angel or a created being. You've got the wrong Jesus. And so it's important for us to understand that there's a vast number of people. Jesus told us this. There's a vast number of people who think that they're Christians, but they have been misled by false churches and false teachers. They think that they're Christians, but they've never been genuinely born again. Now, they're part of the kingdom of heaven because they're religious, but they're not part of the kingdom of God because they haven't been born again. That's why in these parables, you'll see both together. For example, you'll have some on the wayside, and then you have some good grounds in the same parable. You'll have the nets bringing the fish in, some are good, some are bad. And so both are together. You have the field is full of growth, but it's wheat and tares together, saved and lost together. There's only two kinds of people in the world other than male and female, and these days we're not even sure about that, apparently. Apparently that's interchangeable, not biblically. You are what you're born, and they knew when you were born what you are, amen. But anyway, I digress. I forget where I digress from. Two kinds of people in the world, saved and lost. And we have to understand that. And sometimes the people that are lost say that they're saved, but they're not saved. And Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 that at the day of judgment, many would say to Him, Lord, Lord. They call Him Lord. Didn't we cast out devils in Your name and prophesied in Your name, and in Your name did many, many wonderful works? Then Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. They're never saved. So the kingdom of God refers to all who are born again, while the kingdom of heaven refers to what we call Christendom or general Christianity, which would include the saved, but also many others who are not. Now, let's look back in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to split these parables into two groups. But first, I want you to see the context, and then we're going to see a change. All right? Look in verse number 1. Let's see the context, Matthew 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, don't miss the imagery. That's there for a reason. This entire chapter is full of symbolism. Do you agree with me? Seven parables, and everything is symbolic. Jesus left the house and sat by the seaside. Verse 2. And great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And He spake many things unto them in parables. Now, the house, I believe, represents the house of God or the church. While the water, the Sea of Galilee, the seaside, represents the world. For in Isaiah it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And Jesus left the house to go to the sea. The crowds came, and to be able to speak to them without them pressing upon Him, He got into a ship and spoke to them from the ship. That's a representation of how Jesus was in the world, but He wasn't of the world. You know the old saying that the ship and the water's fine, water in the ship is disaster. As Christians, we have a message for the world, but we must make sure that we stay afloat as we deliver our message to the world. And sometimes churches, they sink down in the waters of the world and then wonder why they have no message. Jesus left the house. He took His message to the multitudes. He went into the ship so that He was in the world but not of the world and delivered these parables. Now, notice a change in verse 36. Verse 36. By the way, the worldly Christian has no real witnessing power. This doesn't. You've got to be different to have witnessing power. All right, that's what Jesus in the ship represents. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Now there's a definite change from the first four parables up to this point when He's speaking to the multitude and the last three parables when the Lord went back in the house. The last three were in the house, just Jesus and His disciples, and they asked Him and He began expounding some other parables unto them and teaching them the meaning of what He was saying. Now, this pictures the Christian life in the church, where the Word of God is taught and explained and expounded. The world does not understand these spiritual truths, but the Christian can discern spiritual truth as it is expounded and explained in the house. Notice verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Do you see a difference there between the saved person and the lost person? The saved person can understand spiritual truth, while the lost person cannot truly understand it. Notice verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Go down to verse number 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Why don't some people get saved when they have the same opportunity you had when you got saved? Because they won't exercise faith. You know, faith has eyes to see what you can't see without faith. Faith has ears to hear, and faith has a heart to understand. Verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So a saved person, because he has a born-again spirit, and the Spirit of God lives within us, and the Bible is open to us, we have faith to see with our eyes, we have faith to hear with our ears, and we have a heart that can understand these spiritual truths. But those who are on the outside cannot understand it. It's not because the saved person is more intelligent. It's because these things are discerned spiritually. And a person who's not saved has a dead spirit and cannot discern spiritually. Now, we can divide this chapter into the explanation of the kingdom of heaven and the evaluation of the kingdom of heaven. And throughout it all, especially in the first four parables, we find both God and Satan at work. Now, tonight, I just want to focus in on the first parable. We're not going to go one at a time through this. But tonight I do want to focus in on the first parable because it dominates the chapter. Not only in its initial telling, but also in its explanation. It takes up 13 verses. And Jesus said in Mark 4 that understanding this parable is the key to understanding all parables. He said, know ye not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? If you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand the rest of them. And I believe that there is a lot here that will help us as Christians to understand not only history, but also the work of God today and what we deal with in our churches here in the 21st century. Now, what we find in the parable of the sower is a picture of the gospel ministry and Satan's resistance to it. Let me give you 3 points tonight to consider. Number one, notice that the parable of the sower is elementary. It's elementary. In other words, a simple story. Even us city folks can understand this one. Amen. A man goes out to sow. Notice in verse number 3, it says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now the sower, he's just sowing seed everywhere, isn't he? I started to think of him as the blind sower. I saw a guy out in the field one time. He had a sack over his shoulder, and he was sowing seed out in a cultivated field. It had all been broken up, and he was out there sowing seed, just walking along and throwing it out on both sides. And I can understand a man out there working in a cultivated field, sowing on ground he knows is good ground, so he didn't waste his seed. But here in this story, you have a man that he's just throwing seed everywhere. And I wonder, why? Is he blind? Can he see that's wayside ground? Can he see that's rocky ground? Can he see that ground's got thorns and thistles all over it? Can he see what is the good ground? And I believe the Lord is teaching us something in this, because as sowers of the gospel seed, it would help us to be blind and just sow the seed everywhere instead of just looking for certain kinds of people that we're going to generously give seed to. The fact is that Jesus has called us to sow the seed, not interview the ground. Hi, I'm James Rasberg from Lighthouse Baptist Church. Would you describe yourself as wayside ground, stony ground, thorn-covered ground, or good ground? Well, I don't know. I guess I'm kind of stony ground. Okay, never mind. See you later. Now, of course, we don't do that. We just look at people and decide it for ourselves. As we see a guy that's got a long ponytail and a couple of earrings in his ears and tattoos all up and down his arms, and we think, wayside ground. We see another guy and he's clean cut and has a suit on and a tie, and we think, oh, fruitful ground. No matter how many times we see the exact opposite, we still think that way. Some of my good friends in the ministry, I mean, pastors, I mean, when they got saved, they were hippies, drug users, drunks, and God saved them and changed their lives. And I'm glad someone saw in them more than just trying to gauge what kind of ground they were and interviewing them to see if they deserved the gospel. The fact is, we have no idea what constitutes good ground or stone-covered ground. We're simply called to be like blind sowers and just throw it out everywhere. Doesn't matter if they're young, doesn't matter if they're old. How many times have we said to ourselves witnessing, well, they're 80-something years old, no point in even trying to witness to them. Because 80-year-olds don't get saved. They need it more than... Brother Smith was witnessing to a guy one time. The guy was real old, bad health. Brother Smith said to him, you need to get saved today. He said, no, I'm just going to wait a little while longer. Brother Smith said, man, you're 88 years old. You've already got one foot in the grave and one on a banana peel. How much longer do you think you got? I don't know if it worked, but it's a good illustration. Amen. And sometimes we look at a young person and we think, well, just they're young people. They're not interested in anything in the things of God. How do we know? Until we invite or witness or give a gospel tract to or try to witness to them. I can't tell you how many times I've been out soul winning and the person, you know, I start talking to them. My first impression is this is going nowhere. And then after talking for a couple of minutes, they open up. Next thing I know, I'm leading them to the Lord. You and I are not called to try to determine what the ground is, where it's elementary for us to simply go out and preach the gospel to every person and let God work in their lives. Boy, I think about Deacon Stephen's last sermon. His last words. Well, his last sermon. Can you think of any harder ground than the Sanhedrin that was about to stone him to death? But what did he do? He took that gospel seed and just threw it out there on that stony, hard wayside ground. And some of it landed on the stony heart of Saul of Tarsus, who then held his jacket while he was stoned to death. Don't you know some of that seed stayed there for a while? Yeah. So you and I are just called to sow the seed and to witness. It doesn't matter if they're white or black or brown or yellow or red. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor or middle class. It doesn't matter if they have the perfect family of a husband, wife, and 1.4 kids. What matters is sowing the gospel seed and getting the gospel to people. If we don't see a harvest where we've sown the seed, let us keep on sowing, because sooner or later some of it will fall on good ground. Number two, the parable of the sower is explained. Verse 18. Before I read that, let me read to you Luke 8:11, when Jesus said, "The seed is the Word of God." So that tells us what the seed is. The seed is the Word of God. And in particular, what does the lost person need? The lost person needs the gospel. And so the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the gospel of Christ. Now notice in verse number 18. "Hear ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth a word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catch away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Now, the wayside would be where people are walking. You don't grow things where people walk all the time. Anyone ever had a yard on a corner where people cut across and wore a path through your yard? I remember my dad always yelling at the kids in the neighborhood, "Stay out of my yard!" Well, he cared about his yard. We were on the corner lot, and kids would come around trying to take a shortcut through to the other side of our little court in Virginia, and they'd wear a path. You know, nothing grows on the wayside. Nothing grows where people are trampling, where it's hardened, can't take root. And so when the seed is sown on a person like that, they've been trampled down or they're hard-hearted. The devil comes immediately to snatch away the seed that's on their heart. He doesn't want it to sink down any lower. Doesn't want it to get inside whatsoever. Notice it says, "When he heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not." Now, why doesn't he understand it? Well, maybe it's not explained well. I've heard some lousy gospel presentations. I've heard some get way too complicated. I didn't even understand it. I thought maybe I needed to get saved, listen to some. But maybe he's not willing to listen carefully. I've witnessed to people and they had just enough manners to stand there and listen, but not enough interest to really pay attention. They're listening, but they're not hearing. And if they're not hearing, they're not understanding. It's not my fault. It's not the Word of God's fault. It's just they're not that really that interested. And so they understand it not. It could be that he's got other things in his mind that have nothing to do with God, but for whatever reason, he doesn't understand it. And the devil comes immediately, snatches it away from his heart, and nothing ever happens, at least not at that point in the person's life. Their wayside ground. And then you have the next part, verse number 20. "He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word." Notice his reaction. "Anon with joy receive it." Now, anon means instantly, immediately. And he receives it. All right, now let's put this together, because I believe that in this story, the only lost people are in the wayside ground. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And so in this picture, you have someone that's stony ground. But hey, when they hear the gospel, they're glad. And with joy, they immediately receive it. And it starts to grow. And you say, "Well, preacher, that's not how I've always heard it preached." I don't care. Why don't you just read it for yourself? Did it receive the seed or not? Seems to me like it received the seed. Was he happy about it? He received the seed with joy immediately. Verse 21, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he by and by is offended." That meaning, it doesn't mean he got his feelings hurt. Offended means he stumbles out. He falls out. And so here's someone who, man, when he hears the gospel, he's happy. He understands it. He immediately receives it with joy. And he endures for a little while in the Christian life. But he doesn't have any root in himself. He's got nothing that holds him in place. Picture a seed that starts to grow, but the root doesn't get down into anything. And then the wind just comes and blows it away. And it has had, to me, this is the person that doesn't have character. That root is that character, that determination to do what is right.
But this guy, as soon as things get rough, as soon as some tribulation comes, as soon as some persecution comes because of the Word of God, he stumbles out, he falls out. And it doesn't mean someone's going to burn his house down because he's a Christian. It just might be his wife nags him because he goes to church. Or his kids don't want to go. Or his boss doesn't want him to go. Or it's just hard for him to be a Christian. And it's hard to live a disciplined Christian life. So he just falls out. Well, what's the next one? Verse 22, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, he becometh unfruitful. So here's someone, says he received the seed. As far as I can tell, this is reference to a saved person. He heareth the word, he received the seed. But the care of this world, deceitfulness of riches, love of things, money, 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 money. Worried about pressures over here and problems in his career and all this stuff going on in his life. Got to make the money, got to pay the bills, got to get the stuff. And after a while, he just choked out. You know, it's no fun to be choked. And that's how a lot of people are. They're Christians. And they're trying to find happiness and all this stuff. And they're so miserable because they're being choked. If they would just live for God, they'd be happy. But they won't. And so often they're out of church because now they took the job that they have to work all the time, and they get away from the flock, they get away from the church, they get away from preaching, get away from the Bible. And they get choked out. And they start to bring forth some fruit. Well, it's not here in Matthew, but one of the other Gospels says, he bringeth forth no fruit to perfection. I believe that's in Luke's Gospel. He starts to bring forth fruit, but never brings forth any to perfection. Now, out at my palatial estate, no longer have a donkey. Jack went in the security business. Anyway, but I still have my fruit trees, amen? My wife doesn't have anything against them, so she lets me keep them, but anyway. And I have my two cherry trees. Now, I bought these from Arbor Day, and everyone said they won't really grow down here to produce fruit because it's too hot. And I thought, well, I'll try. Two little saplings like this when I got them. Just little sticks, about this big. And I planted them, and I've nurtured them, and I've cared for them. One of them is now about 8 or 9 feet tall. One's about 6 feet tall. And they've grown fine. No problem growing. Never produced any fruit. So last year, I'm out there working on my stuff, and I look in there, and I see a little red dot in the cherry tree. And I look closer, and there's another little red dot. And there's another little red dot. Look like little red BBs. And I got so excited. And I ran inside the house. I said, everyone come outside. And so everyone came outside. They said, what is it? I said, look at my tree. Look at the cherries in my tree. And I did my little happy dance, which I will not do here in church. And the people rejoiced. We're going to have cherries this year. But you know what happened? They never got bigger than about this. And then they started falling off. They just, for whatever, too hot or whatever, they just didn't bring forth anything to perfection. Never got to eat any of them. Just a little bit of fruit and then gone. And that's how some Christians are. I mean, I believe they're saved. But they start out to serve the Lord and they start to produce just a little bit of fruit, but it just never really comes through to completion. And then they're out because they're too busy doing other things. What we see here is Satan resisting the work of the gospel. Verse 23 says, but he that receives seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now you never know where you're going to find that. My wife was in a broken home. All right? And a bus kid. Yet someone threw some seed over there. There were a lot of deacons' kids. They haven't done a thing for God. There's a bus kid. It's producing 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. We never know where it's at. But here we have this good ground, and it brings forth 100, 60, 30-fold. The problem is never in the seed. The problem is always in the ground, which represents the human heart, or the failure of Christians to sow the seed in the first place. So we see Satan immediately snatching the seed away. We see Christians that have weak character. We see Christians that get easily offended, drop out of God's will. We see Christians who are choking themselves out because they're materialistic and worldly minded and will not focus themselves to seek first the kingdom of God. And then you have some who are good ground and bring forth multiplied fruit. So we see it explained. Number three, the parable of the sower is evident. It's evident. Our church and any gospel preaching church is going to live out the parable of the sower until Jesus comes. And people get frustrated. Why don't people stay in church? Why do people come and go? Why do people drop in and say they're going to be back and don't come back? Why do people start coming and then disappear? And the FBI can't even find them. Why? The Lord laid it out for us right here. He told us what would happen. Why did they take that job? Why are they now out in the world? What happened? Because some are wayside, some have stony lives, and there's not much character there, and some get caught up in the world, and some are the good ground. I think today, we have more wayside ground in our country, I think, than any time in our country's history. I don't say that without thinking it through. But we really have the first generation now that doesn't have an older generation that loves God. I mean, even back in the 60s and 70s, you had the hippies and the revolution, all the things were going on. You had their parents who were very conservative people. Many of them were building big conservative churches. But their kids and the hippie generation. But now, the hippie generation is running the country. And we just see so many young people today. I mean, by the time young people are teenagers today, many of them are already hardened to the gospel. Many of them are already addicted. Many of them are already up to their eyeballs in sin. And many of them are trampled down to the earth because of their family breakdown, because of the way they've been treated. And I think I read somewhere that one out of four children is molested in their childhood, and all the stuff going on in this country. And people are messed up like no other generation in the history of our country. And I don't mean that they're not smart. I don't mean that they're not driven. I don't mean that there's not success stories in business and all those sorts of things. But I mean spiritually, it's a hard, hard time to deal with people. Then you add on top of that all the false teachers and the cults and the mega churches and their watered down gospel message and bunch of false professions and all the things going on in our country. As we're sowing the seed, we're dealing with people that are, they've been drugged up since they were four. We deal with people that have been addicted to pornography since they were 11. We deal with people that have broken lives and broken hearts and messed up minds, and we come and with very little character and very little work ethic so many times. And we wonder why we don't see greater results. Well, I believe the gospel can change lives. Amen. I tell you, we have our work cut out for us these days. And we need to be sowing the seed. Now, we have to understand, let me just summarize some important thoughts and we'll be finished. Number one, the seed is the Word of God, has life-giving power. There's nothing wrong with the seed. Your King James seed is fine. We just need to get it out. All the F's and S's and these and thous are not going to matter. What matters is that someone's going to get saved. I never have. I've witnessed to hundreds and hundreds of people. I never have had them say, believeth? What is that? Never have had them say, whosoever? What does that mean? Because I actually tell them, amen. I've never had anyone stumble over the King James when I'm presenting the gospel to them. Well, do you have anything easier? There's nothing wrong with our Bible. The seed is the Word of God, has life-giving power. It has power to change and transform lives. And even those who have poor character and messed up pasts and addictions and difficulties and problems, even they can overcome those through the power of the gospel. So the seed is the Word of God. Secondly, it is our job to sow the seed. There's a verse, I believe it's in Haggai, is the seed yet in the barn? What good is the seed in the barn? We need to get it out in the field. Take the message to those who need it. Number three, as we sow the seed, there's going to be a lot of resistance. Satan is going to do everything he can to snatch the seed away from the hearts of people. And then as we sow the seed, sometimes we're going to be disappointed by the lack of harvest. Sometimes we're not going to see any fruit at all. And we think, I put all that labor into it, I put all that seed into it, and then nothing happened. Sometimes we'll see no fruit at all. Sometimes we'll see stunted growth. sometimes we'll see imperfect fruit. But if we're faithful, we will see good ground produce a good harvest. So this is the first of the seven mystery parables regarding the kingdom of heaven. And I can't tell you, and I probably have more sermons on this passage than any other. And I can't tell you how many times I have gone back to it to remind myself what Jesus told us would happen as we're sowing the gospel seed. Let us stay blind and just put the seed out wherever it lands and trust that someone will get saved because of it.